Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to Sound Insight. This is Tom Curran. It's a Monday morning edition. I'm joined today by Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel. Good morning, fathers.
Good morning, Tom.
I'm really thrilled to be with you all here today. We're actually recording this program on Friday, a solemnity, but not a holy day of obligation. How interesting is that? Yeah. I have a trivia question I'm going to ask my good fathers, and we'll kind of do a back and forth. Like, can you name someone who? Can you name a solemnity that is not a holy day of obligation? Because a solemnity is, it's like the number one, like first class feast, right? It's like the highest level of feast, but they're not all holy days of obligation. So what we're going to do is we're going to give them at least a couple of seconds here. We're going to come back after the break and then give them a chance to see if they can come up with at least one solemnity that is not a holy day of obligation. See, you feel the pressure, fathers? We'll be back in a minute with Sound Insight. Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in eastern Washington and northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out, drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. Okay, back to Sound Insight. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran, and I left our good fathers with a question, and maybe we should pray before we take on the question. Maybe prayer will help revive their memories. So Father Nagel is going to lead us in a scripture reading and a prayer.
I'd like to, given the Eucharistic adoration theme, I'd like to read from Matthew 17, 1 through 8, the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and do not be afraid. And when the disciples raised their eyes, they saw no one else but Jesus alone. Lord, we do ask your blessings upon us and our faith, that it might be strengthened, revived, deepened by our closeness and adoration of your Son, Jesus, in the Blessed Sacrament. We ask your blessings upon all those who go to the adoration chapels, the 24-hour adoration chapels throughout our church, our country. I ask you to bless those who are not yet going to that devotion to do so. And I ask you to bless us today in this radio show. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Nagel. Okay, so Father Lewis, I know he's been like flipping through his little Google, just looking stuff up. No, he hasn't. I can't lie. Actually, maybe we should ask our resident seminarian who's here visiting. We have Andrew, a seminarian for the Diocese of Spokane, who has been, he was here last week with Father Lewis. He's with him for the summer, and we may actually get him on one day while he's here over the summer.
Should.
That would be wonderful. Put him on the line, right, Father Nagel?
Yeah. And don't tell him beforehand. Just, you know, then,
just give him another microphone and off we go.
Yeah, it's very good training for the priesthood. Just somebody come up and ask you questions. Come on.
Yes, I like this. This is great. It's going to be Ask Andrew, a program of Ask Andrew. This is nice. But anyways, the question was, like, if we ask typical Catholics, okay, what are holy days of obligation? They'll say Sundays, and they'll typically identify Christmas as a holy day of obligation. January 1st, I'd say maybe a lot would identify that as a holy day of obligation. All Saints Day. But there are some solemnities on the liturgical calendar that are not holy days of obligation. And one of them was on Friday, the Solemnity of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. So, Father Lewis, can you think of another one?
The Annunciation, March 25th.
It is a Solemnity of the Annunciation. Very good. Father Nagel, did you come up with one?
Peter and Paul on June 29th.
That's the one I thought of. Yeah. So, yeah, I thought of. I can't think of any other ones. Others? Is there another one?
The birth
one
of John more. The Baptist.
Yeah.
I was thinking. I was going to say. I didn't want to put it out there. I didn't want to. I didn't want to risk my liturgical awareness. But the yeah, the solemnity of the beheading, or is it the, just the solemnity of
his
of
nativity?
The nativity of yeah. John the Baptist. Yeah. So wait a minute. Is the nativity of the Blessed Mother a solemnity?
No,
it is not.
I believe it's a feast.
Yeah. Oh, that's so interesting. Yeah. Wow. We'll have to have on some liturgical scholar to understand why. And then the idea of why is it a holy day of obligation or not. In Rome, June 29th is a holy day of
right,
obligation.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. Is there any place in the world where the Annunciation or the Feast of John the Baptist, the Solemnity of John the Baptist, are holy days of obligation? That'd be an interesting question.
You know, yeah. I wonder if Canada, or at least Quebec, their patron saint is John the Baptist. I wonder if that was if for Quebec, at least in the old days. I don't know, but it could be.
And I think the Ascension was, right? When the Ascension was on Thursday.
And where it is on Thursday still today, I think it is.
Yeah. I think that's right.
Is it what do they call those? Like it's a external feast or something like that, an external celebration.
Transferable, I think.
The transferred, yeah. So let's kind of tread on the ground that we're a little more familiar with.
Liturgy, what?
It's really fascinating. If you look at the the first few pages of the office of the divine of the Liturgy of the Hours, it helps provide a guide for. Am I supposed to follow the proper of the day, or am I supposed to? Is this a minor feast? And what if one feast is in conflict with another local feast, which takes precedence? And I just follow the
Magnificat.
I follow the app. The Divine Office app makes it super simple. I just click and here we go. So today in Sound Insight we're celebrating it on a beautiful day, the solemnity of the. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. Now, you're hearing this on Monday. And let me just ask, fathers, is this day any different for you, personally, in terms of your spirituality, how you approach the day, or how you approach Mass?
Well, I think this year, for me, in a particular way, it's different, insofar as it just happens to line up with our final day of school. And I was grateful for that because it gave me a great opportunity to send the kids out on a high note, kind of spiritually speaking, and really really emphasize that that Jesus loves you, and this isn't just some ordinary day and ordinary time, but one of the greatest, highest feast days of the year, a solemnity, and a great way to end the school year. And that doesn't always line up like that. So I tried to make it a bigger deal than maybe it would have been otherwise, for the sake of the students on their way out.
That's beautiful. Father Nagel.
Yeah, he stole my thunder there. So I would agree that it was our last day of school as well. So we had the final school mass and then everybody leaves. You know, it's the last thing of the year, and we had a chance to. I know that back in God's country in Spokane it's different, but here this is our first full school mass that we had. And also, it was my last school mass in my parish because I'll be transferring in a couple weeks here. So, but again, the theme was this is the feast of God's love for us, and so just to be able to talk to the students about that's certainly what I hope to have imparted or to help with them is that just the love Jesus has for each of them and how to return that. So I do think that connection was meaningful for me at least on Friday.
So today, Carrie and I were invited not to come to Mass. How about that? How does that sound? It's kind of funny. Chesterton Academy, they have Mass every day at noon, and there was a special blessing that the Academy received in that Bishop Daly was coming to celebrate, to preside at Mass at the Chesterton Academy. And what a great blessing. But the chaplain knew that, okay, this is going to just fill the church up. Right? You know, once the word gets out. So he very gently said, since this is meant to be held in reserve as a very special time for the students and the bishop's chance to really speak to the students, we really encourage you not to come to Mass. So I thought that was kind of funny. I was like, I was going to bring everybody and all this other stuff. I'm like, oh, well, we're going to find another place to go. But it makes sense. It makes sense. But, you know, what a blessing. What a great blessing for the students there. And so excited. I'll probably have Dr. Powell on soon, the headmaster at the Chesterton Academy, that they're going to have a full class of 40 freshmen coming in next year, because they can have two classes of 20 per grade, and then they're filling up to some extent the sophomore class, and then there are a few more juniors coming in and even a senior coming in next year, which is just amazing. Not surprising, but really beautiful. What an incredible gift that this classical Catholic school, high school, is really flourishing and really speaks to the need happening in the world of Catholic education. And then St. Charles is not quite becoming kind of the partner school, but, you know, it's a few miles down the road, and it's a K-8 classical Catholic grade school. I think they call it a Catholic school in the classical liberal tradition, to use their language. They're kind of moving towards the classical methodologies. And Father Nagel, you're moving to a parish that is, I think it was the very first Catholic diocesan Catholic school to shift to a classical curriculum.
Right, that's exciting for me. St. Monica's school there that I'm going to be pastor in July 1st. And they do have classical academy there, classical liberal arts education. And that's going to be interesting for me. And also, it's just interesting to talk to other pastors and principals and headmasters, all these other people who are involved in this, because I do think that I think a lot of us in Catholic education, or just Catholics, are looking at what's the answer in terms of education in today's world to form and retain and build up Catholic disciples and saints. You know, so I don't think we have the answer yet completely. I think we're working on it, and so I'm gonna be interested to be part of that exploration and kind of to discovery process.
Well, in some ways, I feel like it's not only recovering certain like beautiful keys to like growing someone intellectually, growing their love of learning, but for me, even more importantly, it fosters two things: an emphasis on discipleship and forming a Catholic culture in the school. So I don't think it's of necessity that a Catholic school like all of a sudden convert to a classical model. But I do think that a re-emphasis and a meaningful transformation where the call to discipleship takes on a primacy, that's going to be a great sifter. Because right now, you know, the spirit of Catholic schools has been more evangelistic. We're open to people. Come on. But you're coming into a Catholic environment. The problem is too many people have come on.
Exactly.
And so that quality and depth of discipleship hasn't been able to take root. So, Father Lewis, you're nodding your head. You who are the pastor not only of one of the largest parishes in the diocese, but a very large Catholic grade school.
Yeah, well, that bit you made about, you know, there's a tension and there's a delicate balance between being able to disciple those who are already Catholic among our students, and then but then being welcoming to our, nominal Catholics or non-Catholics, so to evangelize. And I put the question directly to Bishop Daly, like, where do you see that is that delicate balance? Because, you know, you talk about Catholic culture, you can have a crucifix in every room, you can have every teacher is a weekday mass going, you know, disciple of Christ, and everything like that. And yet sometimes it could be pretty easy to see that there's something lacking in the Catholic culture, and it could be the overbalance of the non-Catholics against the Catholics. So that out on the recess, you know, it's the non-Catholics that through their secular worldview that they bring in with them or that they bring in from home is having an adverse effect on the students who are Catholic. And so I just asked the bishop, what is that threshold where it's too much? And he had an answer. He said it's 3-1. You got to have for every three Catholics, you have one non-Catholic. He had a number in his head already. 75% need to be Catholic. Now, I don't know about our Catholic schools and the Diocese of Spokane that are there. I told him, well, I think St. Mary might be about 50-50. But I was surprised that he had an answer, and I didn't get a chance to follow up. This at a Presbyterial Council meeting, so we had, you know, had lots of things to talk about. But I was just surprised that he had an answer right away, and he must have backing to it. So I'd like to kind of know more about how he arrived at that number.
I would think that's kind of a minimum myself, 3-1. I would think 80. But regardless, I do believe 50-50. I mean, who's gonna convert whom there? I mean, I think you're right. It's a delicate situation, but I think that's the question: who's converting whom? And again, it's as much about the parents as the children. It's not just the recess, but it's the pickup line and the, you know, those kind of social situations where, which is there actually a culture, a Catholic culture among the families, the parents? I think that's the key.
No, you know, I'm going to raise my hand and say I completely agree. First of all, I love the insight of the bishop saying that you need an overwhelming majority being Catholic. And then if I just had to slide one word in front of that, it would be intentional.
Sure.
Or conscious or committed, right? Whatever that language is to say that mom and dad are going to church, not out of duty, but out of that sense of this is who I am and this is what we're about as individuals, as a couple, as a family. And we want that to overflow into what happens in the educational choice we make for our kids. So we want the schools to be true collaborators, cooperators, right? We are the primary formers and educators in the life of our kids, life of faith of our kids. But boy, we want to see that faith alive in the faculty, mm-hmm. right? In the administration. We want to see it in the very life of the school itself, not apologized for, not always first emphasizing academic excellence and it's a safe environment for your kids. Okay, yeah, those things can happen too. But man, I want these teachers in love with Jesus and fully Catholic love with Jesus. And if you say, well, is that really making a difference? Yeah, all I can say to you, go walk the halls of the Chesterton Academy. Just go to Mass at the Chesterton Academy. Just hang out at the Chesterton Academy, and you will see what I'm talking about alive. It's really quite beautiful. There's not all that same kind of energy in the halls. Someone said something to me, I was like, you know who the boys are and who the girls are, which is really, what a crazy, you know, line to have to say. But like, you know, public schools, you might not actually have it all that clear. And so the level and degree of challenges faced by kids today, they need to be able to come into an environment that says, I feel like I belong, I'm accepted and I'm acceptable precisely in the expressing of my Catholic faith. I can come here and be fully Catholic and talk about the crazy, fully Catholic things my family does. And you know what? It's not going to be crazy. All the other kids have the same stories too, or the majority of kids have those same stories too. And that's where a culture can happen. That's where discipleship can happen. And if you don't have that kind of numbers, it's just not going to happen.
And so, the challenge there is that we don't have those numbers in most of our schools, and I'm not sure that we have the, you mentioned intentional Catholics. For the number of schools we have, I don't think we have 3-to-1. I don't think they're out there currently in terms of parents and faculty, in terms of intentional, serious Catholics. You either have to grow them seriously very quickly, lessen the number of schools, or admit that it's not going to be an environment in which, again, discipleship formation can take place. So there's a crisis in Catholic education. I've keep on saying that, and that comes to the heart of it is there's not enough Catholics for the number of schools we have. Something has to change about that.
So, you know, it's. I'm going to encourage you. I know you're going to do this, Father Nagel. Talk to your principal, your mm-hmm. new principal at St. Monica's. And this is a story that I hear repeated, like almost without exception, when I'm talking to principals of schools that are classical or are transforming to classical. As soon as they put the word out that they're looking for teachers, guess what?
Sure.
An overwhelming number of applications come through the door from fired up young Catholic. I say young Catholics, I mean in their 20s, right? Single, newly married, but fired up to be helping to foster that kind of Catholic education, typically following a classic methodology, but have a heart for the church, a heart for kids, a heart for learning, and they're just looking for a place to do something. And so all I can say is I think you're going to stumble into, or you'll find that schools that are willing to like highlight or elevate that are going to draw exactly the kind of faculty that will then help foster that in their classrooms. Yeah. That's just my thought.
Well, I would agree, certainly, and God bless them. I agree, but some of those faculty being drawn to the classical academies are going to be leaving the other Catholic schools, leaving them even in a more difficult situation in terms of their Catholicity. And others will, it's true, there'll be some new people coming in that they wouldn't feel right in the other, the more established parish schools, but they would feel comfortable. Or at least energized in a classical academy, but again, I think the overall problem is there that we have so many schools, and again, the best possible answer would be we're just going to continue to evangelize and fill these things up with on fire Catholics and Catholic teachers, but I think that's the problem right now. Is that we can say that, but we can form a number of academies, from those who are already there. But it's still an issue that we have to look at.
Absolutely, it's kind of a Benedict option, honestly.
Hmm. Yeah,
it's just like there's going to be just a shrinking down into these more dense, intensified communities that are consciously, intentionally living their faith. And it might be that that's what's playing out at the school level as well as the right. at the parish level. So, all right, we're up against a break. I'm glad that was a nice little introductory comment there. Look at where we go. That's not my fault. Tell Ron that was not my fault.
Once again, Ron Belcher's correct.
Ron, I passed on the handout today. We have these 7 really beautiful quotes on Eucharistic adoration. He said, you're never going to get through those 7. So we're going to jump right to number 6. Next, we'll take a break, and we'll be back in a minute with more Sound Insight. Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com. drtomcurran.com. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Curran, and I'm with Father Jeff Lewis and Father Kurt Nagel. And we are now to that point in the program where we want to build off of a theme that is intimately related to the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And that is, if you remember, the messages of St. Margaret Mary Alacoque that Jesus gave to her. This revelation of the Sacred Heart, this image and honoring of the Sacred Heart, was intimately connected to Eucharistic adoration and the reception of Jesus in Holy Communion, meaning that the sacrileges, the blasphemies, the neglect, the ingratitude, the lack of appreciation and awareness that the glorified Lord is here in our midst as Eucharist, that we receive Him in Holy Communion, and that He's left alone in tabernacles and chapels around the world. In our Catholic churches, that this great sadness is the reason for the need to repair the damage, acts of reparation and further acts of devotion. Well, today we want to help foster that. We want to help foster that by looking at quotes from great saints from our time and from Pope Benedict as well, Emeritus Benedict, what they've said about adoration. Again, great lovers of Jesus Christ and what they say about the gift of Eucharistic adoration. And so I'll read the first quote from St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Father Nagel, I'll let you speak first, and then Father Lewis. This is from St. Mother Teresa. The time you spend with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is the best time you will spend on earth. Each moment that you spend with Jesus will deepen your union with Him and make your soul everlastingly more glorious and beautiful in heaven, and will help bring about everlasting peace on earth.
So, which seems like a pretty big order, right? Will help. So going to the church or the adoration chapel is going to help bring about everlasting peace on earth. First of all, I think how many of us pray for peace and hope for that, or depressed and worried because of threats to it? And here, Mother Teresa is saying, here's the answer. But what struck me is my own experience of this in the terms of the best time you will spend on earth. That's a pretty big statement, because there are lots of other ways in which we can spend our time very fruitfully and beautifully. But I do think there's something, and again, even to say, okay, what about the Mass? What about the Eucharist? Again, you could say, well, Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is in the Mass, so that's the same. But I think for the priest, in terms of my own prayer life, I would agree with this as the Holy Hour. We're blessed to have in our rectory our own chapel with the Blessed Sacrament in it, and that is a privileged hour each morning. It's early in the morning, and I think, you know, this is oftentimes the best hour of the day in terms of, again, perhaps subjective experience, feeling, emotion, but also, again, as Mother Teresa said, objectively, this is an incredible important hour. This doesn't strike me as being false in any way. It's pretty audacious claims that she's making, but from my own experience, I would agree that. I can even break through and admit it and recognize that this, you know, at the beginning of this holy hour, thinking, Lord, this is going to be a wonderful hour with you, because all my other hours, there's lots of other things going on, but this is my hour with you. And so I can witness to what Mother Teresa is saying here.
One thing that I've experienced in my own prayer life, when I dedicate that daily holy hour and I pray before the Eucharistic Lord, is I feel, if nothing else, I might go in with agitation or sorrow or anxiousness because there's a lot going on today. But unfailingly, I leave that hour at a much greater place of peace. And so that concluding line, Eucharistic adoration will help bring about everlasting peace on earth. I think of that kind of like I think it's kind of a somewhat of a hokey Christmas song, but people sing it. You know, let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me. And then you see bumper stickers, be the peace that you're praying for, or something like that. But I think there's considerable truth in that I can't fix the whole world. That's a gigantic circle of concern. But I can do something to allow myself to be fixed by the Lord, and that's the circle of influence and control. And so if there's going to be peace on earth, then I need to make sure that there's peace in me. And my daily holy hour brings me again and again to that place of peace. And like nothing else, not even the celebration of the Mass. The celebration of the Mass, you know, here's some inside scoop about how the priest, from at least from my priesthood perspective, is I got to be focused on, okay, is everything unfolding the way the church asks us to have the liturgy unfold? And so it's hard for me at times to pray the Mass because it's like I'm directing traffic. But when I'm on the receiving end of Eucharistic worship, and so in adoration and holy hour, where I don't have to worry about directing traffic or anything, then I can completely receptive of the graces that the Lord wants to give, and it brings me again to that place of peace. And if I'm more peaceful, then hopefully it does something. It radiates to others, to those around me, and maybe help bring them to a greater share of peace.
Well, do you hear what's at stake in taking some time in adoration? What's the impact on your own soul if you go to adoration? Well, not only is the right now impact what Mother Teresa is saying, your union with Jesus will deepen, which is like, wow, already, do I need anything more, right? If I said, tell me what to do to deepen my union with Jesus, go to adoration. But look at the next outcome of going to adoration. Your soul, for all eternity, will be more glorious and beautiful in heaven. I mean, I'm like, what's at stake now, right? Okay, go jogging and your body might like lose some weight or get in better shape for now, but what's the eternal consequence of that, right? And you just could go down your entire list of things that you make a priority in your life. And if you said, well, if the outcome is to impact my eternity, to impact how I will spend forever, adoration, you are getting it from a saint. Go to adoration. It'll impact your forever. It'll impact how you shine, how you're able to penetrate the mystery of the Blessed Trinity forever. Like, why would you not do that if you knew how much was at stake? There's my preaching.
Right.
So I just don't think we get it. I just don't think that we don't believe it. If we believed it, we'd do it.
Well, even if we can have that initial fire of believing it, it's hard to sustain that belief, I understand, because if we don't perceive the fruits of it, immediately or within a week of doing this or whatever, then it's easy. I can see why it would be easy for, you know, to surrender the temptation to kind of subside in that devotion, because what good is it going to do? It's like you use the example of jogging. If someone were trying to lose weight and they go jogging and they didn't see that they lost 5 pounds after that first mile jog, it can be easy to give up on that because they didn't see the immediate results. But a stronger belief will know that it's going to be a long term. We're talking about eternity here and forever, and we got to work toward that. That's where deep faith has got to be present.
You know, I actually think that adoration is one of those easy sells in this, that I think it's one that it works pretty well, and it works pretty rapidly in terms of people's being able to say something's happening, somebody's here and something's happening to me. I think it's as close as I found to sort of like the automatic, you know, not magical. But if you honestly do put yourself in front of Christ in exposition, for instance, especially, and just do it for a fairly short time, I think there's going to be an attraction there that you may not be able to articulate the reasons for it, but there is a peacefulness there, if not on earth, certainly in yourself. And so I do think there's a sense of his presence, Jesus' presence, and there's fruit fairly quickly. So again, I do think that the challenge is to get people to start, you know, and to make and go into this little room, and you know, it's a hard sell at first, especially if people aren't used to praying, and it can be distracting in some ways. Just say my mind is going a million miles an hour, but I do think that this is one of those devotions and one of these practices of Catholic spirituality that, again, if you just get them in there, they're going to like it.
It's funny, you said that last phrase, Father Nagel, just get him in there. So Carrie and I have had a commitment to get our entire family to adoration, you know, for our whole married life. And so we would make a regular practice of loading up the van, and it was the Adoration Chapel was a rosary away, so we'd pray a rosary, and that was just to sort of clear the blockages to get them in a better mindset. You know, it was an ugly rosary, but we'd play the rosary to the Adoration Chapel, and then it was 30 minutes in adoration. And I would just be kneeling behind the last set of chairs, and I'd just be like, Jesus, I got him here. Now it's up to you. I can't. I got no power now, but I fulfilled my fatherly duty. I got him in front of you. And just trusting that his love is washing over them. His love is washing over them. His love is speaking to their hearts. And I got to tell you, right there, they won't come out saying, I heard angels or Jesus spoke to me. But there's something on the inside that begins to, like, they're more caring, loving, attentive. They're less mean, less harsh. That kind of thing does happen. It mm-hmm. just does happen. And it's hard to draw a line between, oh, it was when this particular moment in adoration happened. No, it's a secret work of the Lord who's secretly at work in the hearts and souls, the minds, the imaginations, the memories, the wills of my kids, doing a powerful transformative work. And so, you know, we still do that. We still do that. It's a little harder, but we still do that with a bunch of teenagers. And it's, we know that it's a gift that we hope that as they get they leave the home, that they'll carry with them. So, mm-hmm. Some of the other quotes bring out in more personal terms some of the gift of what happens in adoration. So we'll get to those too in a moment. And let's see where we're at here. If we need to go to a break. No, we're doing great. Okay, second quote. Ha, ha, Ron, we're doing great. Okay, the second quote is from St. John Paul II. The church and the world have a great need of Eucharistic worship. Jesus waits for us in this sacrament of love. Let us be generous with our time in going to meet him in adoration and in contemplation that is full of faith and ready to make reparation for the great faults and crimes of the world. May our adoration never cease. Father Lewis.
Well, there's that word reparation, which began the connection between today's subject and our last week's broadcast of the wounds on the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and the need we have to make reparation. And I just preached in our Mass this morning at we're recording this on Friday, so on Friday I preached at my parish in the Mass I quoted Mother Teresa pretty extensively, and she was reflecting on Psalm 69, and Jesus is crying out from the cross about, you know, the wounds done to his Sacred Heart. And she says, you, to her sister, she says to them, you be the one to bring him comfort and consolation. And in that accompanying him in his suffering and bring your sufferings to him, maybe that's all we need to do to begin make reparation. Jesus just wails, and the saints have reflected on the outrages done against the Eucharistic sacrifice, that Jesus just wants us to be with him. He just wants to encounter us. And who knows, but just by availing ourselves to be present to him in adoration is a great thing to do, to make great strides in making those reparations. So that word really struck out for me for that reason. And connecting to the first one, it's the best time we can spend on earth, because why? Jesus is our Lord and our God, and the best thing that can happen to us and gives us all things besides. And why wouldn't we want to do something to try to console him in his sorrowing humanity, his wounded Sacred Heart, and the outrages done against him in the Eucharist? And by spending time with him, it seems like a small price to pay to be able to bring consolation to the God of all creation.
I was looking at that phrase, Jesus waits for us in the sacrament of love. Somebody goes back to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque and her experiences, but I was just thinking of a story that one of my Jesu Caritas brothers, he also has a chapel in his rectory, you know, and he lives by himself. But he says, you know, one of the things that he says, I go to the whole, you know, I do my holy hour. I visit the chapel periodically. I don't, because if I don't, nobody else will. That Jesus would be in this house and nobody would pay any attention to him if I don't go in there to pray and to keep him company and to be there. And so he says that, you know, even there's lots of motivations to go pray and adore the Lord. But that's one of them. He's saying, you know, I would be leaving him alone in that rectory. If I don't do it, who's going to do it? And so I was listening to that, and I was thinking, you know, that is, it's kind of getting back to this idea what John Paul II is talking about, that idea that Jesus is waiting for us. And it's not just for us. It's not like you say, boy, I hope somebody will at least show up at each of these hours of the 24/7 that this adoration chapel is going on. He's waiting for me. He's, you know, this individual too. They say, you know, why don't you ever come visit me in the Blessed Sacrament?
So I have a story that relates to this, like that Jesus is like almost waiting for parishes to institute this. Father Nagel, you remember Father Fox?
I do.
Father Fox. So he was a sort of a cranky old priest, but what he loved the Lord, and he was the pastor of St. Pius X in Mountain Lake Terrace, and he had a missionary preacher come in and preach in the middle of the summer. Not an ideal time, but it was the time when the priest was available, and he preached about establishing perpetual adoration in parishes. So he preached at the Mass on Sunday and did the mission and was really trying to rev up the parish to commit to this. And Father Fox was saying, you know, yeah, okay, but he said, like, I'm willing to do this, but Lord, I need 336 signups, because they were collecting names of people willing to do an hour a week. I need 336. Quick math, Father Lewis, why 336?
Probably two per hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
Yes, very good. Very smart. You see the prowess that's over here in, yes, Spokane, Father Nagel?
It's the cream of the crop. It's the cream of the crop.
So he wanted two families per hour to sign up for each of the 168 hours in the week. And so at the end of the mission, he collected all the names and he sat there in his office and he counted them up and he needed 336. And he said, Lord, if you give me 336 or more, I'm in. I'm going to do this. And he counted them all up and he ended up with 332. Oh. And he's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. And all of a sudden he got a knock on the door. And a woman from the parish said, Father, I've got a few more names. And it was four more families. So he got exactly 336 families to sign up for Eucharistic adoration. And he's like, all right, Lord, I get it. I'm in. And so St. Pius X has a perpetual adoration chapel.
One of the first in our archdiocese. Maybe the first. Monica's is one of the first,
St. Monica's
too.
Has one, yep. There was Holy Cross in
Holy
Tacoma.
Family does.
Holy Family, that's right. Yeah.
St. Mark's.
St. Philomena's has one. And so there, you know, there's some around, but I loved hearing that story. Yeah. Right. It's like, and that wasn't Father Fox knocking on heaven saying, please give us what we need. It was like, Lord, if you want this, if you're waiting for this, you have to act. And it couldn't have been more powerful to my mind. If you got 3,000, it's not as powerful as getting 336 to the number. Mm-hmm. It's just like a really powerful, like, sign from the Lord.
Yeah.
I thought that was a great
story.
He
gives us enough. No, maybe not more than enough, but he always gives us enough.
Yeah. Yes. And just that idea, let us be generous with our time, right? Not stingy. And that's, I had to confess on one of the programs last week when I was talking about adoration that when I go into adoration, I have my assigned hour, Carrie and I go, and it's like at 10 at night. And Carrie and I don't say, let's get there early. I bet we can get in. I bet we can get in and get there early. No, it's like we're rolling up at 9:59, running in and checking in so we get there at 10 and not 10:01. And then if at 11:01, that next door that's supposed to step in is not there, it's like grumble, grumble, grumble. How dare you leave me with Jesus, the living God, for even one more minute? How dare you do this? This is, and I'm like, I'm doing this in front of Jesus. This is like horrible. What a horrible like manifestation of my lacking in generosity. So there you go. There's a little bit of do I have to go to confession now, Father Lewis?
Well, adoration doesn't transform people immediately and completely.
Yeah. I've been doing it for 35 years.
Well, it's a process.
For me, I'm maybe a really stubborn. All right, we're up against a break. When we come back, we'll continue on with these beautiful quotes from these saints from our modern times in a moment on Sound Insight. Please stay tuned. Welcome back to Sound Insight. We are sharing some quotes on Eucharistic adoration and just reflecting on the great gift of adoration and hoping that you'll take these sharings from Father Nagel and Father Lewis and myself as an encouragement or even an inspiration to say, I'm going to do this. I'll do this myself. I'll do this with my spouse. I'll do this with my kids. Hey, Father's Day's coming up. Hey, fathers, maybe have your kids go to adoration as a Father's Day gift. How would that be? That would be really awesome. Go to Mass and go to adoration. All right, let's get to our third quote. And Father Nagel, you're going to share first this time. This is again from St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. When the sisters are exhausted up to their eyes in work, when all seems to go awry, they spend an hour in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. This practice has never failed to bear fruit. They experience peace and strength.
So we have had two quotes from Mother Teresa. And I will say this, you know, she practices what she preaches, and so do her sisters. Adoration is a regular part of their life, and so I think with this exhausted, I think about that. How many of us are exhausted? I mean, so many of us are actually. Priests are, moms are, dads are. I mean, it's life can be exhausting, and it's not just modern life. It's always been difficult. You know, talk about a farmer in medieval England. Talk about exhaustion; they would know it. That's kind of the human condition, but I think, and so there's a temptation, I think, to think, well, I'm too tired to go to adoration, that I'm just, I don't have the time, I don't have the energy to do that. And Mother Teresa is saying, oh, wait a minute, that's not an excuse, that's the reason. This isn't something that's going to drain you more. This is going to be something that's going to restore us. So how many of us have thought, you know, oh boy, I just don't have time or energy to do that. Just perfect example of why you need to.
And it's so counterintuitive that, you know, I got to go to adoration. I got to focus in my prayer. I got to focus in my relationship with Jesus, and that can be draining in terms of my energy. But it's so counterintuitive that it's actually re-energizing. I remember that, you know, there's the famous story of Mother Teresa that early on after she formed the missionaries that they were already so deep and steeped in work that she had proposed or the idea came up that we need to have another holy hour per day, and everyone thought she was crazy, and she did it anyway, and she would say, like, our vocations have never been higher, our energy has never been higher, and we're all over the world doing the good work because why? We're giving more of our time deliberately to the Lord, to receive from the Lord. And I especially am captured by this practice has never failed to bear fruit. Another bold statement she gives, this practice has never failed. In how many years of being the mother of the missionaries of charity, not once can she find an instance where there was a failure to bear fruit in devoting this much time specifically to adoration. it has never failed to bear fruit. And vocations was just one of their fruits. Well, I see that to, I feel like in my own life that I might think I'm just too exhausted. I've got too much to do today, and I don't have the time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And the fruit, she lists them. They experience peace and strength. And I mentioned that the first quote with Mother Teresa, I experience peace and renewed energy, renewed strength when I take that time and make that time to spend time with the Lord in adoration or just praying before the tabernacle. And it doesn't fail to bear fruit for me. I can't know always what those fruits are. During the early days of COVID, when the churches were closed, I had adoration going on and I removed my office to be right there in the church so that I'm doing my phone calls and emails, but the Lord is with me. And I had our live stream camera focused on the Eucharistic Lord so that people could pray with me. And who knows what untold graces and fruits have been born because of that. You know, it boggles my mind when I think about that. I didn't perceive any at the time, but if I didn't have that going on, who knows what chaos might have happened. But I'm thankful that good things have happened, that though I cannot see them, because I'm trusting that the Lord has borne fruit.
Just to also say one quick story, Father Michael Scanlon, the former president of Franciscan University, kind of a famous story about him, where really early in the morning someone was up jogging or something and stumbled upon Father Scanlon heading to the chapel. And he's like, Father, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm so busy, I've had to add an hour to my prayer. And so it's very much that same spirit of St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, that busyness should not crowd out prayer, but actually bring to the top of the list, what do I need to do most? I need to pray even more. So beautiful testimonies from very holy priests and saints in our time. Let's take that to heart. Okay, so we'll take our last break now, a little bit early, and then we'll come back and we'll finish the program with two more quotes. Back in a minute with more Sound Insight. Welcome back to the program. We are exploring some saint quotes about the Eucharistic adoration. And we're back to St. John Paul II. And I think, Father Nagel, you're up first again.
All right.
It is pleasant to... Actually, no, it's Father Lewis's turn to go first.
I'll do it.
He was shaking his head, Father Nagel. He's just like, I don't want to be benched on this one. I need my chance to go first. Okay.
You're it.
It is pleasant to spend time with Jesus, to lie close to his breast like the beloved disciple, and to feel the infinite love present in his heart. If in our time Christians must be distinguished above all by the art of prayer, how can we not feel a renewed need to spend time in spiritual converse, in silent adoration, in heartfelt love before Christ present in the Most Holy Sacrament? How often, dear brothers and sisters, have I experienced this and drawn from it strength, consolation, and support?
I love how this this statement by St. John Paul II, especially that last line, he doesn't talk in first person, third person singular anymore, but it's a very personal witness that he's offering here. How often, dear brothers and sisters, have I experienced this and drawn strength from it and consolation and support? And, Father Scanlon sure was busy. Mother Teresa sure was busy. And Pope John Paul II, busier than both of them, I suspect, being Pope, of course, and, a traveling Pope and a long-tenured Pope and never an unpublished thought kind of Pope and everything like this. He had work going on all the time and had busyness going on all the time. And he can share from his personal testimony that this works. If you're looking for that peace and that re-energizing encounter with something we know not what, then you've got to trust in these people who have experienced it themselves. So it's like you don't have to listen to me. You don't have to listen to Father Nagel. You don't have to listen to Tom Curran. You can listen to the saints themselves. And why are they saints? Because they've done this, and they're not just talking about it as if it's some pie-in-the-sky theory. But the personal witness is just powerful in this quote.
That struck me as well, but I also just love the image at the beginning of this quote of the beloved disciple resting on Christ's breast, and that whole idea of being present to the beating of the heart of Christ. Again, that's the image I have. You're that close, and you can feel the movement of the heart, or even perhaps think you hear the sound. And it's pleasant to do that. And so this isn't rocket science, and it's not something that's deep intellectual work. It's not even Lectio Divina. It's not that kind of thing. It's, again, pleasant time spent at, on the breast of the Savior. Again, I get a good image to kind of lower one's fears and anxieties about how am I going to spend an hour in adoration. Well, again, you're just going to rest on Jesus. I think that's a great image for prayer.
So there are still a few more quotes left in this on this sheet, and I humbly acknowledge that Ron is right. We're not getting through them all.
So, Ron's always right.
So, so Father Nagel, I'm going to give you the gift of choosing the final quote that we're going to choose. We have about three or four others here that we haven't had a chance to cover. So which one would you like me to read?
I'm going to go with Fulton Sheen.
Okay, here we go. Venerable Bishop Fulton Sheen. When I stand up to talk, people listen to me. They'll follow what I have to say. Is it any power of mine? Of course not. St. Paul says, "What have you that you have not received? And you who have received, why do you glory as if you had not?" But the secret of my power is that I have never in 55 years missed spending an hour in the presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. That's where the power comes from. That's where sermons are born. That's where every good thought is conceived.
And here, I think he's famous for the hour of power. Obviously, lots of people for centuries have talked about Eucharist adoration, but Fulton Sheen was definitely a proponent. He's definitely an apostle of the holy hour. What strikes me is the idea that, you know, in 55 years, I've never missed an hour. That takes a lot of planning, because this is a guy on the move, too. This is a guy that goes all over the world. He travels. He has a very busy schedule. You have to actually, it's one thing to be in a country parish and have the adoration either in your rectory or the parish. You know, it's a slow life maybe, even though I don't think country parishes are necessarily slow. But Fulton Sheen, to do that, he really had to, that had to be very intentional. And so I just throw that out there for everybody else as well, that all of us, it can be done. If Fulton Sheen can do it, I think we can do it. Our schedules aren't any more, crammed than his are. So again, plan. It takes some planning.
I like Fulton Sheen's quote here. He's not shy to acknowledge his fame. He calls it power here, but he knows he's famous. He knows he's drawn gathered quite a crowd and a following. And quickly puts that aside and explains where does that come from. It's like when Elizabeth praised Mary, and Mary's immediate response is, "My soul magnifies the glory of the Lord." And here, this reminds me, like Fulton Sheen's Magnificat. You know, people will celebrate him for his celebrity. He directs immediately to the Lord, and specifically the Lord in the Eucharist, and the power of adoring the Lord in an hour of prayer, which has been the cornerstone of his, as he indicates, his entire priesthood, probably his entire life, and even if none of us attain to the same level of celebrity, but we will recognize, I recognize anyway, if there's anything, powerful that might be observed in my priesthood, it's not because of me. I can guarantee you that it's all grace from the Lord. And I think in these latter days of, I've been ordained, I'm exiling my priesthood, and it's a greater focus on and deliberation on trying to make sure I get my holy hour in. And it's a busy parish at St. Mary, and I still do that because I need to keep up.
it's one of the things I take from this quote from Bishop Sheen is that, when you give a homily, good fathers, you're exposed. And what's exposed is not so much homily preparation, but spiritual vitality. St. Thomas Aquinas, and we've talked about this before, says that to teach and preach is tradere alis contemplata, to hand over to others the fruits of what I've gazed upon. And obviously he's saying, gaze upon the Lord, and you'll be handing on to others the Lord through your words, through your preaching, through your actions. Cutesy story. Carrie was at one of the senior graduating activities that was happening at the Oaks. And each of the seniors got to get up and speak for 2 minutes about a challenge and a message they wanted to leave to all the other kids in the school. So all the kids in the school gathered to hear these 18 graduating seniors a message, like, this is what I want to say to you. And she said what became obvious was the vitality of their relationship with the Lord. Like, how did that manifest? How did that radiate? How did they mention Jesus Christ? Did they just like happen to like study and say good words, correct words, or even quote a scripture? Or was there something radiant about them? And it was obvious who was radiant. And that's also true for priests when you all give homilies. Believe it or not, we can sense, like, is there a vitality of faith here? Or did they happen to get a good homily note preparation and they're saying a good homily, but it wasn't, like, owned?
Yeah.
So where are sermons born? In front of the Blessed Sacrament. And so, well, I just want to thank you, Fathers, for your wonderful sharing about Eucharistic adoration, your own personal devotion to it. And I hope and pray, folks, that you find it to be a great blessing. We're out of time today. Join me tomorrow for more Sound Insight.